Well, good morning, Summit Church. We announced this last week, but I wanted to add to it my own personal gratitude. That is that during the month of December, this past year, in a recession, this church gave nearly $1 million to gospel ministry. And I just wanted to say thank you for your generosity and to tell you what that has empowered and enabled us to do. Part of that money was to help us expand our facilities here. We have got some space needs, and so we are working on a more permanent facility that we won't have to lease and rent. Plus, we got some stuff at our other campuses. You will hear more definite plans about those things in the future. A huge chunk of that million went to our projects in the community and around the world that we are involved in. And I want to use this opportunity to point this out. The organization that we give most of our money through, or most of our mission dollars through, it's called the International Mission Board. They have already been able to put people on the ground in Haiti meeting needs in response to this terrible tragedy. So because of your generosity, Summit, you are already represented in what is going on there. Now, having said that, one of you is glad. The rest of you would be good. Put your hands together. I know at West Club and Coal Mill, they gave raucous applause even before I called for it. That said, I know that some of you want to know how you can specifically help out in this terrible crisis. If you want to give financially, if that's what is on your heart, you can make a check out just to this church. And if you put in the subject line that it is for Haiti, we will make sure that all of it, 100%, gets to the people that are on the ground over there meeting needs and sharing the gospel. If you're interested in something beyond that, our missions pastor here, a guy named Kurt Allen, actually lived in Southeast Asia right after the tsunami came through in 2004. So he's very familiar with these kind of things, and he'll be able to tell you more what's going on, so you could be sure to contact him. All that said, I think it would be appropriate that as we begin our time together in the Word, I think it'd be good for us just to stop and pray for what is going on there. And I'm going to ask everybody at all of our campuses, if you would, why don't you stand up on your feet and let's seek the face of God for just a minute. Father, it's hard for us to get our minds and our hearts around what is going on there. But God, our hearts weep and they're broken, God, for those, the images we've seen on the television and read about. God, we're praying that somehow in this terrible tragedy that you would bring good out of it by turning people to yourself. I pray that you would be with those who are there ministering and meeting needs, that you would empower them supernaturally to be able to rescue lives, and empower those of your witnesses down there to be able to point beyond this tragedy to a God who is greater than life or death itself. As Psalm 46 says, therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, because God is our refuge and our strength, and He is a very present help in trouble. God, we pray that there would be a sense of your closeness, and that God, out of this tragedy, you would bring triumph. God, we feel powerless in some ways, not exactly knowing what to do. We want to share our resources. We want to give our effort and our time to seeing people who have no hope at this point have hope. Show us what we can do, God, and move on our hearts. For now, we just lift our eyes to you and ask that you, the Savior of the earth, would work specially in this situation. And so we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At all of our campuses, you can be seated. For those of you who haven't been around here for a while, it is true, just in case you heard, our kid was born on Christmas Day. As if it was not bad enough that he was going to be the son of a pastor, now he shares a birthday with Jesus. He's got a lot to live up to, and a lot of you have kindly asked how we are doing. If you've had kids, you know that the first 6 weeks are basically pass-fail, right? If you make it out of those 6 weeks without killing each other, then you pass. And so far, we're doing fine, all right? So that's the update on my personal life. Let me begin our study of the book of Ephesians with a little Bible teaching theory, and that is that you can only understand a book of the Bible if you understand why it was written. You see, a lot of people try to study Ephesians as if it was simply a deep explanation of Christian doctrine. And it certainly is deep, and there is a lot of doctrine in it. But Ephesians is primarily a survival manual that is written to a struggling new church in a very hostile environment. And so if you study it only as a doctrinal treatise or as a list of instructions about how to live, you're going to miss out a lot of what is going on in the book of Ephesians. C.J. H. Wright explained in his book, The Mission of God, that every passage in the Bible must be read in the context of the mission that God is on in the world. And that is that God is demonstrating to all peoples in the world that He is the only God that is worthy of worship, and He is the only God who can save. And if you take any passage of the Bible out of that missional context, you'll misinterpret it. And that's what people do a lot with Ephesians. They turn it into just a book of doctrine rather than as a missionary manual. So the way we're going to begin our study of Ephesians is we're going to look first at how the book of Ephesians fits into the story of what God is doing in the world. And so we'll start our study not in Ephesians, but in the book of Acts, chapter 18 specifically, verse 24, where you're going to find the story of Christianity first entering the city of Ephesus. And these stories we're going to look at today are about the city, they're about the people, and they're about the situations into which Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Okay, so if you have your Bible, and I certainly hope you do, open it to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to look at Acts 18, 19, and 20. Okay, so buckle up. I haven't been here in 3 weeks, and so I got like 6 sermons inside, and so I'm just going to give all of them, because they're sort of pent up, all right? So first, a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was the leading city in the richest region in the Roman Empire. So in that way, it was a lot like Roxborough. All right, so it was a port city. It was a port city, and so it was a hub in the region where boats would dock, and their products would be distributed from Ephesus into all parts of Asia Minor. And because of that, it was cosmopolitan and multi-ethnic. People from all over the world came there to live, which created, of course, a lot of racial and religious tension as these people lived beside each other and on top of each other, and it was just chaos. Ephesus was also economically stratified. Historians tell us that you had the really rich and the really poor living in close proximity, and you're going to see that as we study the book of Ephesians. It was also an extremely spiritual city. There are over 50 different gods who had temples represented in Ephesus. Now, let me just stop here and draw a corollary to you about where we live. We live in a very multi-ethnic place. We live in a place where people all over the world come. And I don't know if you know this, but one of the largest temples, Mormon temples, south of D.C., is right here in Raleigh-Durham. In addition to that, one of the largest Muslim mosques. And they've announced plans to build both a Hindu and Buddhist temple that will be one of the largest on the East Coast. Now, why is that? Well, because this is, as I've told you before, the educational hub of America. It's the place where people come from all over the world to do research. And so with them, they bring their, you know, they're different religions, and so you've got a place that in many ways is just like Ephesus. They come here as a hub to go out. The biggest temple in Ephesus was dedicated to the goddess Artemis. All right, now here is a picture of the temple. I'll just give you a little bit of perspective here. This temple was 4 times bigger than the Parthenon in Rome. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The statue of Artemis, which was the centerpiece of the temple, was carved out of a meteorite which had fallen from the sky. And so Artemis was seen as the protector of the city, or the one who gave prosperity to the city. There was a lot of spiritualism. There was a lot of occult activity in Ephesus. They thought good and evil spirits were involved in just about every aspect of life. So they had all kinds of tricks to keep the spirits and karma on your side, you know, crystals to wear and rituals and things to rub and things to smoke and etc. Right, and to try to harness the power of the spirit world. Ephesus had also one of the largest libraries in the ancient world. Right, so that's the city of Ephesus. Verse 24, chapter 18. First Christian really into Ephesus was a guy named Apollos. Now, Apollos was a pretty interesting guy. Scripture says he was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. He was a great teacher. So he gets to Ephesus and he starts preaching Jesus, verse 25, but he doesn't know the full story of Jesus. So a couple that had been in Paul's other church named Aquila and Priscilla are listening to him teach, and they're like, yeah, sort of. No, Be kind of like if you were watching a Muslim convert to Christianity on Larry King, and the guy's like, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, and one day he's coming back on a sleigh and eight tiny reindeer. And you're like, no. So they get him into a home group Bible study, and they teach the Word of God more accurately to him. Then Paul shows up in Acts 19, and Paul starts teaching, and while Paul is teaching, somebody raises their hand and is like, now, you keep referring to this Holy Spirit. Who exactly is that? And Paul says, you don't know who that is? And they're like, no, we've never really heard of him. All right? So there's still a few holes in their theology, to say the least. Okay? So Paul gets to work teaching this church. This continues on, verse 10, for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 11 says that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And one of those extraordinary things was casting out evil demons. Well, there's this local Ghostbuster squad called the Seven Sons of Sceva, and they think that this is great. So they start going up to demons and saying, I command you to come out by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. So in one of the greatest scenes and stories in the book of Acts, one of the demons responds to them. Verse 15, he's like, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? I love that they've heard of Paul. I love that. It gives you a little insight into the spiritual realm. A newsletter has gone out about Paul. So the demon is like, okay, yeah, I knew Jesus, and I heard about this cat Paul. But you? Not so much. So verse 16 says the evil spirit leapt on them and mastered them. Literally what it says in Greek, mastered them. So they fled out both naked and wounded. Naked and wounded. If you're in a fight where you get the clothes beat off of you, you're not just wounded physically. You're wounded emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, just about in every possible way. Somebody beats the pants off of you, that's a soul wound. Right? You didn't know it was a biblical phrase, did you? Beat the pants off you. Right there in the scripture. So clearly the demon wins that round. By the way, this is why Paul puts so much emphasis in Ephesians on spiritual warfare. This stuff is going on all around them. And the people are like, man, did you hear about the demon that opened up that can on the sons of Sceva? We don't want to be like that. So Paul gives them that famous passage in Ephesians 6 that if you've been in church, you probably learned in Sunday school, called the spiritual armor, the weapons of spiritual warfare, because he's trying to equip them to do battle in those realms. Verse 17, the whole deal about Sceva's boys getting the pants beat off of them became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear came upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their occult practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Their Harry Potter books and their Twilight books. And I'm just kidding. They counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, y'all, this is a big deal. Historians say that this would be somewhere between $6 and $8 million. And hopefully these weren't library books they checked out from that library there in Ephesus. But it was a big deal. It was a big, old, nasty torch flame of all these occult practices they're trying to get rid of. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Well, evidently, a lot of people are coming to Christ because it gets the attention of a guy named Demetrius. And you'll see his story beginning in verse 24. Now, Demetrius is this big businessman in Ephesus. He owns these little shops where they make these little silver statues of Artemis. And he starts getting worried because people are turning to God and they're not buying his little statues anymore. So he gets together all the businessmen from the city and he says, verse 25, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. You see, in addition to all the little statues they made, there was a whole tourism industry. So you had the hotel owners, the taxi drivers, the restaurant owners, the people who made the little t-shirts and the bumper stickers. You know, Artemis is my co-pilot. Picture of Artemis eating the name of Darwin. You know, those kind of things. You got that whole industry. And so verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul. Not only have the demons heard of Paul, the business community has heard of Paul. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. You catch the logic? You got to love the logic there. He stands up, he's like, Paul says that the gods we make in our shops ain't real. Like everybody's supposed to go, you would have thought somebody would have been like, you know, he might have a point. I'm just going to throw that out there. But here's the deal. The worship of Artemis was central to the economy of Ephesus. In fact, the temple of Artemis housed the central banking system of Ephesus. So Demetrius goes on, verse 27, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may be even deposed from her meteorite magnificence. Here's what I love. The early church made such a significant impact on the city of Ephesus that the entire economic order was disrupted. It turned the entire city on its head and threatened to put idolatrous business, immoral business, out of business. Imagine a move of God in Hollywood where every producer decides they're only going to make movies that glorify God. Or in Las Vegas, if casino owners got touched by God and decided they were not going to offer gambling anymore. Or they say that 90% of the porn industry is shot in Los Angeles, and it brings in more money than the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. Imagine if a move of God swept through L.A. and the porn kings turned into making Jesus films. Or in Raleigh-Durham, if the Duke UNC fans decided they just wanted to get along and serve each other. What's that do to the sports economy around here? I'm just kidding. Everybody knows that's a godly rivalry, okay? But Demetrius, and NC State, y'all are important too. Demetrius whips everybody at the local golf club up into a frenzy, and they stage a big tea party in the amphitheater. Now, this amphitheater that you see up here is another feature of Ephesus. This thing held 25,000 people. And it says that when they got in this amphitheater for 2 hours, they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, Diana is another name for Artemis. It's like her nickname, I guess, or what her friends called her. Or I think it's a Roman name, something like that. All right, but think about this. Imagine a crowd larger than the one at the Dean Dome. And imagine they are at about the tone that if you watched the UNC game yesterday, that the crowd was at about the last 30 seconds of that game. That kind of fever pitch as they're down and they look like they might be able to score. Just that kind of out of your mind sort of yelling and screaming. All right, for 2 hours, these people are in that state of mind, yelling at the top of their lungs, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know, Artemis, Artemis, you know, calling that out in the middle of the auditorium. Hugging people they don't know. Kissing people they don't know. Somebody stage dives off that upper balcony up there for 2 hours. And finally somebody's like, who are we saying this to? And they're like, I don't really know. I don't know. How'd we get here? I don't know. It was just a big deal and I came and joined in. And so it quiets down and Paul and his friends live to see another day. And somehow they make it out of chapter 19 alive and the rest of the book of Acts goes on. But y'all, this was Ephesus. And this was the book that Ephesians was written into. And so here I want to make our first 2 points for us. Here is number one. Actually, I meant first three. Number one, the mission of the people of God is to expose the powerlessness of the false gods in their societies. The mission of the people of God is to expose the powerlessness of the false gods in their societies. Paul goes in and preaches in a way that they begin to see that the gods they're trusting in are not real. In fact, they're downright foolish. He's like, you worship a rock that fell from the sky. That's what we have to do. We have to expose the gods that our society trusts in and show that they're not real gods. And they're not worthy of worship. Now, you say, well, that was easy for Paul. They worshiped a rock. Or if you lived in a foreign context, you think it'd be a lot easier. I read a church planner in India who talked about seeing a woman bow down prostrate in the middle of the street before a pile of cow dung. I mean, seriously, she made a little shrine out of it, put flowers in it. And there she was in the middle of the road, prostrate before this pile of cow dung. And you say, well, that'd be easy to confront her God. You just tell her that doo-doo is not worthy of worship. But we don't worship gods around here in the United States like that. Yes, we do. When you think about it, the gods we worship here are every bit as insane. You got a frat guy who wakes up each weekend in his own vomit because he worships alcohol. That seems to me to be rather silly. You say, well, yeah, but he's not worshiping alcohol. Sure he is. He gives his whole college career to engaging in it because he thinks that's where happiness is. So he throws away his career, his morals, his health, his future, and his faith to party and have sex. That's worship. Or you watch the guy in Vegas who loses his house and his retirement account because of his gambling addiction. That seems downright silly to me. Or I see a businessman who alienates his family and ruins his health just so he can get ahead. Or I see a woman who throws away her family and her children so she can engage in an affair because she worships the god of romance. She feels like she's got to have a new and exciting romance so badly that she's willing to sacrifice anything for it. That seems as silly to me as bowing down to a pile of doo-doo. Here's what we, the people of God, do or should do. We expose these gods as false gods and we proclaim Jesus as the only way to salvation. Notice in verse 23, it says that the first Christians were called the Way. Paul taught them that name. I love that name. The Way. The Way. See the definite article? The Way. The Way is in the only way. It's a reference back to what Jesus himself had said in John 14:6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to God except through me. I'm not a way to God, but the way, the only way. We tell them that the God that they are worshiping is not worthy of worship, cannot save, and not something to give their lives to. And when Paul did that, y'all, it got violent. And listen to this. When we challenge the gods, listen, that people worship here, when we threaten to undo their whole way of living, you can expect the same kind of reaction that Paul got. When you tell somebody their God is not real, things get ugly, right? Try being a newscaster who tells a golf star that he can't find real redemption in his religion and can only find it in Jesus. Let me give you a few examples. A lot of people in this area worship knowledge and science. I hear scientists making pronouncements about the world, and science is great. But what I hear is the extreme confidence that scientists have in themselves and their intelligence and their morality and their ability to figure it all out. Listen, science is a gift from God, and we need to use it to the fullest extent. But the Bible would say that science is not something to trust your whole soul to, because scientists are fallible human beings and can be wrong. I read an article in the other day in the National Review, and the guy said, trust science, but don't trust scientists. And I thought, how? Science is done by scientists. And scientists are fallible humans who not only can be wrong, but sometimes distort evidence to fit their agenda. Science is good and useful, but it's nothing to make an absolute authority in your life and base your whole life on. Furthermore, science has been unable to really provide answers to our soul's deepest questions. Cutting-edge technology, perfect health, those things are great, but they can't answer our deepest questions, like who we are, and where we're going, and what the point of all is, and why we can't find happiness. Now, when I say stuff like that, people in this area often say back to me, well, he's just anti-intellectual. No, I'm just saying that Jesus is a more sure basis of knowledge about God and eternity, and that he is able to save us in ways that science cannot. Here's one. Many people in our world make an idol out of government. I'm reading a book right now on the communist revolution of China in the 1950s. And what is striking to me is how people look to the government to make everything perfect. Chairman Mao is our savior. And if you spoke against him, you were blaspheming and could be killed. Al Mohler wrote an article this week explaining how the green agenda has become a full-fledged religion for some people. The assumption is that if the earth can be restored to a pristine state, then we will all be saved. I think we should take care of our planet. But it's not Mother Earth that's the Savior, it's Father God. But when you say that, if you point out that the green agenda is not the most pressing question that mankind faces, people villainize you and call you all kinds of names. Now some of you are like, you're picking on Democrats. All right, here's one for you righties. All right. Many conservatives, I hear, talk like if we just had capitalism and free business and individual rights, then everything would be dandy. Listen, I love freedom, but freedom is not my savior. I was totally free in the Garden of Eden, and that's when I really screwed things up. Freedom is not my savior. Individual freedoms are not my savior. Jesus is the savior. Many people trust money. When I tell people they shouldn't trust money, and that they should trust God instead, and that one of the ways that God tells us to show that we trust Him is to tithe and to give some of our money away, people roll their eyes and they're like, oh, he's talking about money again. As if my main concern was the offering of this church. You say, I don't like it when he talks about money. No, you don't like it because I'm attacking your idol. That's what you don't like. I am concerned about your soul, not your wallet. Some of you live for money. It's your security and your joy, and that's why you're so stingy with it. You get my drift? Preach against idols and Jesus is the only Savior, and people get violent. They always have, and they always will. But that is our sacred mission. Number two, God demonstrates His power over false gods by doing extraordinary things through us. See in verse 11 how it describes Paul's ministry as doing extraordinary things? Specifically, there it's talking about Paul's powers to heal and cast out demons. People were wiping their hankies on him and it was making their headaches go away. It's not an exaggeration. Just look at it, verse 11. But there are three things throughout the book of Acts that are presented about the first Christians that were extraordinary. I'm just going to give you all three real quick because you're going to see all of them in the book of Ephesians. The first one is that one right there, extraordinary miracles. There were to be evidences of the supernatural in our lives that were just not explainable in any other way. When Paul summarizes his message to the Ephesians in chapter 20, he says to them, I proclaim to you the kingdom of God. Watch this, okay? We're about to go really deep in theology for just a minute, so hang with me. One of the central features of Paul's message was that one day God would bring a kingdom where there was perfect peace and healing. And a lot of times what God does in Acts is He demonstrates that kingdom that we are preaching by healing someone supernaturally. Acts calls those signs and wonders, a sign that points to or demonstrates the message. And I think that sometimes we at this church have gotten so into preaching the message of forgiveness that we have neglected preaching about the kingdom. God is not just forgiving us, He wants to restore us. Now, we ourselves can't build that kingdom here. Only Jesus can do that when He comes back. But part of our ministry, like Paul's, can be to give signs of the kingdom. Extraordinary miracles and supernatural healings through our prayers is a sign of the power of Jesus and the kingdom that He is able to bring. Extraordinary miracles. We were also to be people of extraordinary generosity. The early church gave generously and shared with each other and ministered to the poor, and they did it to such an extent that it was amazing. Then there was, thirdly, extraordinary joy, where we possess a joy that baffles the world. And this is seen most clearly, catch this, in suffering. Everywhere he goes, Paul says, sufferings await me, like he experienced here in Ephesus. Now, can't you hear the Ephesians asking, why? If this is God's message, why is His main messenger suffering? Why are we being persecuted and fed to the lions? Aren't we supposed to be victorious? Aren't we supposed to show prosperity of the kingdom? Aren't we supposed to have our lives demonstrate how peaceful and wonderful the kingdom of God is? Listen, did you know that there is not a single place in Acts where God heals the sickness of a believer? He raises a few from the dead, which is kind of cool. But He never heals a believer of sickness. It's always people on the outside who get healed. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask for healing for ourselves, because the book of James in the Bible clearly tells us that we should. I'm just saying that Acts doesn't record any healings of believers in the church. Why? Why doesn't God automatically heal all the church of their diseases? Here's why. Because having joy in suffering is how God puts His glory on display. You see, anybody can be happy when things are going well. That's ordinary joy. It's when you are joyful when everything is not going well that your joy becomes extraordinary. Sometimes I'll flip through the channels late at night as my wife and I are preparing to go to bed, and I'll come across one of those TV preachers. And my wife will be like, "Don't do it. It's going to get you so fired up, you're not going to be able to go to sleep." But I can't. It's like a train wreck. You got to watch it. And she's exactly right. You know, these guys come on to be like, "God wants to make you rich. He does. And He wants to prosper you, and that'll bring Him glory." God does prosper us sometimes. And when He does, we give Him glory for it. But that really damages some people who love God like Paul, but still suffer. Paul described himself as saying, "I walk around the earth with a sentence of death on myself." And it misses one of the main points of the book of Acts is trying to teach, and that is that God's glory is often demonstrated in us when in the midst of suffering we have a deep abiding joy that the pain cannot take away. When we're so wrapped up in the glory of God that even pain can't rob us of our inexpressible joy. That is a joy that the world does not understand. That is a joy that is extraordinary. You see that? When life squeezes you, it is then that you have a chance to show that you have a joy that is greater than anything else life can give and that death cannot take away. Extraordinary miracles, extraordinary generosity, extraordinary joy. These are the three ways that God validates the gospel in Acts. And can I say to you candidly, as your pastor, that that's what the problem is with some of us? It's not that you're bad Christians. You're just so ordinary. It's not, I don't mean ordinary in terms of talent. I mean in these terms. You're a good Christian, but you don't see exciting answers to prayer. You're a decently cheerful person when things are going well. But when things aren't going well, you complain and whine like everybody else. Paul got flogged and left thanking God for the chance to know and serve Him. That's extraordinary. You give a little, but your generosity is not extraordinary. It doesn't inspire me. What inspires me is when you start living with a passion that consumes you, when you joyfully share your stuff and give your money away to the work of God. In power, generosity, and joy, many of us are just ordinary. You start telling me about your Christian life and I want to go to sleep. That's not God's intention for you. We were to be extraordinary in power, generosity, and joy. Here's number three. Wherever the people of God go, they change the entire climate of the city. Here in Ephesus, the move of God was so significant that even the business community noticed. Now, this is where I begin to really dream. What does it look like for an awakening to happen here that gets the attention of the business community, the universities, the city council? This past Thursday, I had a real honor as the pastor of your church. I was invited to address the mayor, the city council, the school board, Durham County judges, and all the other city government and county government elected officials in honor of Martin Luther King Day. I was there as your representative. Backstage, the county manager comes up to me before we walked on stage, puts his hand on my shoulder. He says, "You know why you're here?" I was like, "Actually, I don't. I would really appreciate it if you would tell me. That would be really helpful." And he said, "Let me tell you why you're here." He says, "You're here because your church has done so much in and for our community that we couldn't just overlook it anymore. And we couldn't think of anybody we would rather have address our city on the honor of this occasion than you representing your church." When I got finished just telling them basically what the gospel was and why it moves us to do what we do, the city council government, all 200 or so employees or so, gave us a standing ovation. I wish you could have been there. We have so much more to do. There are five groups God has placed on my heart here in our cities, Raleigh, Durham, Chapel Hill. The homeless, prisoners, high school dropouts, orphans and foster kids, and unwed mothers. I don't know exactly what we're supposed to do with them yet, but I want to do something so extraordinary that the city says, that's Summit Church. They are everywhere in Raleigh, Durham. And every time we find a need, we find them meeting that need and ministering to them and putting the gospel on display. I want you to notice also real quick here, I can't spend long on this before I move off of this point. I want you to notice that Paul disrupted the economic order. That was not his intent. He's just preaching the gospel. And you need to understand that anytime the gospel is preached, it does disrupt a lot of the political and economic orders. And if we preach the gospel rightly, that is what will happen here. But I want you to hear me, that is not our intent. We're just trying to show people that Jesus is the Savior, that He is the Lord. Right? And when this stuff happens, it will happen to us, like it happened to Paul, and we just say, hey, it's not our point. Point's not economic or political. The point is Jesus. The point is Jesus. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, just go on to my blog, jdgreer.com, and get educated on it. All right? And there'll be plenty of stuff there in the last couple of days that will satisfy your curiosity for years to come. Acts chapter 20. Let's go there. Acts chapter 20. Got about 10 minutes left in you? Say yes. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's saying goodbye to them for good. This is his last kind of farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. Later he'll write back the book of Ephesians to them, but this is the last time he talks to them one-on-one. Verse 22, now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. This is a great little vignette there, because in the next chapter, this prophet in the early church named Agabus comes to Paul, and he does this big elaborate ceremony where he takes out a sheet and a rope and ties himself up, right? And he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says will happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. And Paul's like, that's exactly what he's been telling me. And Paul does it anyway, right? So Paul knows it. He knows what's about to happen. Verse 24. But I do not, he says, love this, do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Because I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Real quick, look, Paul's aware that the demons he encountered and threw out in chapter 19 are going to try to re-enter the church. And if Satan can't terrorize the church with demon possession, he's going to mess them up with twisted doctrine. You see, when Satan fails on one front, he tries another. If he can't make a pastor fall to temptation, he'll sow disunity in the church. If he can't destroy you, high school student, with temptation, he'll do it with discouragement. If he can't do it with discouragement, he'll puff you up with pride. Listen, Paul was aware of the spiritual forces at work all around the Ephesians, so he tells them, be alert. You've got an enemy that's always scheming to destroy you. Paul was aware of the powers of the spiritual world at work in the city of Ephesus. And I'm afraid that many of us are not aware of the spiritual forces at work around the Summit Church, in the campus of Duke and Chapel Hill, North Carolina Central, and all around this city. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Here's number four. Paul looked at his mission to the city as a matter of intensely personal obligation. So must we. You see that phrase in verse 26, free from the blood? Paul looked at his delivering the word of God to the Ephesians as a matter of blood. If he did not do it, He would be guilty of their blood. Now I can tell you without hesitation that this is how I feel about you and the city of Raleigh-Durham. You see, there's always a temptation for me to water down the message, to stay away from controversial things, to tell you what you want to hear. But I must deliver the Word of God to you, regardless of whether or not I want to preach it or you want to hear it. And what I need you to do is pray for me that I will preach the Word of God fearlessly to you. All right? And yes, I read the letters and the emails and the comments on my blog, but I'm telling you, by God's grace, they're not going to change a thing. Because at the end of the day, I'm just a deliverer of the message and not its writer. And I answer only to God and not to anybody else. Plus, I want to tell you everything that God says in love because I know your life depends on it. I look at my obligation to you as a matter of blood. And for you, one of the most important things that you can do in your life is figure out whose blood God has made you responsible for. Maybe it's your suite mates. Maybe it's the office where you work. Maybe it's the people of a certain profession. Maybe it's your own children. Sometimes when I drive home, I'll go a route that takes me across a hill, and I can look down over that hill and just see the crest of the lights of the University of Chapel Hill, probably 15 miles away. And whenever I see that, there's just, if it's at night, when I can see it, there's just a sense of that's what God has made me responsible for. That's one of the places that God has given us, and we have to give them the Word of God, no matter how politically incorrect it is. Whoever that is for you, figure it out and make it a matter of your blood. Pray over them. Plan ways to show Christ's love to them. Reach out to them. So who is it? Who is it that you sense Jesus' heart for? Over whom specifically do you hurt over their lostness? Whose name has God put on your heart? Listen, it won't be everybody. It'll be a specific group. I had a friend in college who felt like he was called to the world, the whole world. I was like, where are you going to serve after you graduate? The world. I'm like, what part of it? All of it. I'm like, okay, Jesus. You know, it can't be the world. Maybe it's an unreached people group. Maybe it's a person that God has placed on your heart. Recently, I read the biography of John Patton, missionary, probably 100 or so years ago, felt like God had put a set of islands in the Pacific on his heart. Now, that sounds like a pretty good gig, doesn't it? The problem is that at this point in history, A, nobody spoke their language, ever, except for them, and B, they were all cannibals. And every foreigner who had gone to them before had been turned into beef jerky. But God had told him to go, and so he went. You ever think about what you would do if you seriously were given the assignment of having to reach an island of people and you didn't speak their language and they were all cannibals? I mean, what do you do first? You get there and you put up a sign, you know, Sunday school, this week, 9 o'clock, bring a friend. No, I mean, you can't do it that way. He ministered there for over 35 years, and he lost so much. His biography said that all he really loved in the world was his wife, and she died in childbirth with his child. He had to sleep on their graves for 4 nights to make sure the islanders did not dig them up and eat them. Later, after a chief had come to Christ, the chief asked him, said, when you first got here, we planned to kill you many nights. Who was that army who guarded your house each night? Evidently, a team of angels has surrounded them and protected them. When he left that island 35 years later, John Patton said he didn't know a single native who had not professed faith in Jesus. Before he went, somebody had asked him why he was doing it, since he'd probably be eaten by cannibals. And his statement was great. He said, eaten by cannibals, that makes no difference to me. Eventually, all of us will die and be eaten by worms. Eaten by worms, eaten by cannibals, makes no difference. We all end up at the same place. He said, I, however, am driven by the thought that the people on those islands are perishing without even a chance of knowing God's love and mercy. And he knew that God had made him responsible for it. So who is it for you? Who are the Ephesians for you? Because if you don't know, you're not going to understand the book of Ephesians. It's not going to apply to you like it should, because this is written to people on mission. Number 5. Last one. Sort of. Paul tells them, that there will be people who will all... I skipped the point. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. Paul tells them that there will be people who will always try to dilute and twist the doctrine. See verse 29? Fierce wolves will come speaking twisted things. And that they got to pay attention to the truth Paul is teaching them. It was a matter, Paul said, of life and death. Your life, he said, depends on believing the right stuff about God. Now, real quick, this is pretty different from how people in our culture look at truth and doctrine. Our culture's approach to doctrine was summarized by Thomas Jefferson 200-some years ago in a letter he wrote to some woman where he said, what you believe about God does not matter at all because it is deeds, not creeds, that count. What Paul is saying is exactly the opposite of Thomas Jefferson. He says that the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. That ultimately doctrine determines everything in your life. So the book of Ephesians is a deep doctrinal book because knowing the truth about Christianity matters. In fact, the way the book of Ephesians is set up is pretty interesting. The first three chapters of Ephesians are pretty deep doctrine. And I don't mean light stuff, deep stuff like predestination, the nature of sin and judgment, all that kind of stuff. Salvation, regeneration, all kinds of stuff, big words in the first three chapters. The last three chapters, 4-6, are some of the most intensely practical chapters in all the Bible, where he just starts to say, this is what this means for your marriage, what it means for relationships, etc., etc. And in between chapters 3 and 4 is one word that opens chapter 4, therefore. In other words, how you live, 4-6, is going to be determined by your understanding the doctrine of these first three chapters. So learn the doctrine. Study it. And I got a really practical way, specific way that you can do that. You see, our small groups almost always study whatever part of the Bible that I'm teaching on along with me. It's a way of going much deeper into the passages than I can take you. And they have produced this excellent study guide. All right, they've just really knocked it out of the park with this one. And so we're going to make it available to you because here's why. They say that what you remember from a sermon is tragically low. It's like 20%. Which I'm really kind of offended by. I do all this wonderful work on the sermon, 80% of it, totally wasted. You going through this study will help you get so much more out of it. I promise. So when you leave, at whatever campus you are, go by the little small group kiosk and pick one of these up. I think there's a printing fee of $3. If you don't have any cash on you, then you beg and plead and whine and promise. Tell them Uncle J.D. said that to show you some mercy, maybe you can promise to bring them next week. But get this and start studying along with me. And if you're not in a small group, you ought to use that opportunity to sign up for one right there. Okay? Now, before I close, I don't want you to miss the biggest point of all here. Watch. This whole story in Acts 18 and 19 ought to make you ask one huge question. What is this mission Paul is on? Who is this Jesus who can heal, who moves his people to extraordinary acts of kindness, who gives them a baffling joy in the midst of pain? Who is this Jesus who is master of the spirit realm that the demons fear just the mention of his name? Who is this Jesus who is so much greater than all the gods worshipped in the world so that Paul has to tell people about him even if it means he'll lose his life doing it? What is this message that is so important that Paul considers giving it a matter of life and death? You see, the Bible we study is not a set of obscure religious discussions or tips about how to live. We are talking about Jesus, the Master, Creator, and Lord of the universe, who is so majestic that the world simply must know about Him, and that your life is hopelessly incomplete until you do, who is so powerful that our rebellion against Him is the worst possible thing we could have done, but whose offer of salvation is the greatest news we could have hoped for. The mission is that we stand in rebellion to God, but God in His mercy has sent Jesus to die for our sins, to give us forgiveness and healing and restoration, and He is the only way. And what you ought to see from all this is that the sacrifices of Paul, the miracles of Acts, the message of Ephesians, all point us to the greatness and the glory of Jesus. Do you know this Jesus? Have you received Him as Lord and Savior? If not, let us know today, and we will help you find Him. At all of our campuses, why don't you bow your heads and let me pray over you. Father, I pray at all of our campuses, God, that you would take the majestic, mighty Jesus And you would let Him speak, not doctrine to people, but you would let people hear His voice. And that He would draw them to the Father. I ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name.